All right, let's turn to Luke chapter 21. We were just finishing up last time and talking about the scribes and the whole elite religious hierarchy. And he says, well, let's start reading at verse 39 of the 20th chapter, and that'll take us right into 21. Then certain of the scribes answering said, Master, thou hast well said. And that's just sheer hypocrisy, because they didn't believe a thing that he said. Yeah. And after that, they durst not ask him any questions at all. So this is basically the end of the scribes, the Pharisees, the Herodians, and the Sadducees. This is the end of their investigation or testing of the Lamb of God for the Passover. And then later on it will be Pilate and Herod and the Jewish Sanhedrin Council. And that will examine the Lord and pronounce him. As Pilate said, I find no fault in this just man. And what shall we do with him? They said, crucify him. Crucify him. And of course, he had to be crucified. Prophetically, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. And of course, Christ, as the Lamb of God, had to bear the curse of the sins of the whole world, and he did. And so he fulfilled the law. There was nothing to that he could be cursed for because of the life that he lived, but he willingly took the sins of the whole world, you know, upon himself. And that's everybody. He paid for it, but we have to enter into that relationship in which he paid for us by faith. And it's not a faith that we can generate. It's we preach the Word of God. The Spirit of God quickens the Word of God to our hearts so that we believe that Christ died for our sins. And basically, in just about everything under the canopy of Christianity, there is enough of the gospel preached that it's possible for these churches that are way off doctrinally, it's possible for enough of the gospel to go forth so that a person could be saved, even in a church that basically is doctrinally haywire. And so God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, so there can't be any failures. And we put the Word of God out, and only God can give the increase. It's like we plant and we water, but what? It's God that gives the increase. So then in the audience of all of the people, he said unto his disciples, Beware of the scribes which desire to walk in long robes and love greetings in the market and the highest seats in the synagogues and the chief rooms at feasts, which devour widows' houses and for a show make long prayers. The same shall receive the greater damnation. That word just means judgment. And so, you know, when somebody says, damn you, that means judge you. people take that as a curse word, but in reality, damnation is judgment. And they will receive the greater judgment because in their position, they sat in positions of authority and should have known the truth, but they didn't know the truth. So as a consequence, here they're acting like the great authority over the Word of God to the people of God, the nation of Israel. And yet they themselves didn't understand it. But out of the individuals in the nation of Israel that God chose before the foundation of the world, every single one of them was saved in God's time. And in this church age, everyone, no matter where you're going, if God chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world, there won't be any failures. God will save that individual soul. But for us to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord, we need to preach and teach the truth of the Word of God. And sadly, in most of the churches today, particularly the mega churches, it's typically like a rock festival. I thought that Amber, or we should say Mullen, I thought she described her attendance at a military chapel very well. You know, it's all music, entertainment, and it's a little bit of truth, you know. And that's typical, you know. So then as we come into this 21st chapter, we see the hypocrisy of those individuals that judged everything outwardly. Okay. So it reads in verse 21, or chapter 21, verse 1, and he looked up and saw the rich men casting their gifts into the treasury. And they made quite a display of that. They wanted everybody to see how much money they were putting into the treasury. On a percentage basis, it wasn't all that much of what they had. So he saw also a certain poor widow casting in thither two mites. That'd be like a few cents, you know, less than a dime. But even at today's rate of exchange, it would be a very, very small amount. And so she cast in two mites. And he said, of a truth, I say unto you, that this poor widow hath cast in more than they all. Because that was all she had, and she willingly gave it to the Lord. And so, for all these have cast, for all these have of their abundance cast in unto the offerings of God. But she of her penury, or her poorness, hath cast in all the living that she had. And the same, and as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, as for these things which ye behold, the day shall come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now, if we're going to pick up the context for this, let's go to the 24th chapter of Matthew. And of course, this is one of the portions of Scripture while Jesus was in Jerusalem. He spoke to the scribes, the Pharisees, the hypocrites, and cast a denunciation upon them. And in the verse 37 of the 23rd chapter of Matthew, he says, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them which are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together, even as a hen gathereth her chickens under her wings, and ye would not. And if you've ever seen that, we always had chickens. My grandmother, at her place, her chickens were always loose in the yard. We raised our chickens up like it had formerly been a rabbit hutch, but we put a big flat pan in there so there would be some scratch, because they have to have some sand to help digest in their craw. Yeah. So anyway, but every now and then a hawk would fly over. And those hens in my grandmother's yard, they'd begin squawking, and their chicks, you know, they'd spread their wings out, those chicks would run like crazy, and she'd just scoop them all in, and then she'd kind of settle down, you know, and to protect her chicks against the chicken hawk. You know. So that's what Jesus says to them. And then he says, behold, your house is left unto you desolate. Now, God chose the nation of Israel to be, he had to choose someone to bring the Christ into the world, or some people. And so if we follow the genealogy back in, from Seth, we can go from Seth all the way through to Christ. And people like Scofield and various other Bible scholars, and a great deal of the notes in the Scofield Bible are right on. But there's always an element that gets in, that living a Christian life and this and that and so forth. Well, I want to live as best as I can, but no matter how I live, I can't meet God's standard. God's standard could only be met by Jesus Christ. So the promise was that, the seed of the woman would bruise the head of the serpent. That was given to Adam and Eve in the garden. And Adam believed that promise. And because of that, then God clothed them in the skin of an innocent victim. And whether they had sewed fig leaves together, a tenuous covering at best, and it's going to dry, those leaves are going to dry up in a few days and crumble, and they're going to be naked again. So man's best attempts at morality, let's put it that way, can never make them fit for God's presence. It takes a bloody sacrifice and the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And so it was probably a lamb that God sacrificed. And the skin of that lamb represents the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. And that righteousness of Christ is the only thing that can clothe us in the presence of God from the sin nature that we have because Adam ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Eve ate of it, and then Adam ate, actually, so that there would be the possibility that Eve could be saved. Yeah. So in that sense, that we read about it in the fifth chapter of Romans, in that sense, Adam was a type of him who is to come, or a type of the Lord Jesus Christ. So Jesus says, "For I say unto you, ye shall not see me henceforth, till ye shall say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Now there's a few days that are going to go on, but he's speaking prophetically. That when I leave, you're not going to see me until they say, Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. And so they left and they went back to Bethany. And when I was writing about this in my book on the Second Coming, if you look at this, he says this as they're beholding the temple. And then as he sat upon the Mount of Olives. So, walking along, let's pick up the context here. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple in chapter 24 and verse 1. And his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said unto them, See ye not all these things? This is corresponding with our text then in Luke. Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. So they were showing him all of the marvelous stones of the temple in our text in Luke. And then they traveled, half a Sabbath day journey, because the distance from Bethany to Jerusalem is a Sabbath day journey, or from where you dwelt to where the sacrifice is made at the temple, and back to where you dwell, that's the Sabbath day's journey. Or from the outside of the camp into the tabernacle in the wilderness when they were in the deserts of Sinai. Or actually Arabia. It's a misnomer Mount Sinai is not in Egypt. Mount Sinai is in Arabia. And Arabia, the Sinai Peninsula, or what they call the Sinai Peninsula, that's still part of Egypt. So they crossed the eastern leg of the Red Sea, and when God spread the waters, they crossed, and then he caused the waters to close in and destroy the Egyptians. So we know that they were, you know, they didn't ask any questions all the way back to Bethany. But then when we get to verse 3, and as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, "Tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world?" Now, this question is that they ask is a threefold question. And they don't have the spiritual understanding at this point in time. So they ask this question by the leading of the Spirit of God, even though they weren't at that time indwelt with the Spirit of God, but the Spirit of God would come upon them. So this question is a threefold question. And Jesus begins to answer that question. And that's why there's so much confusion about last day events, because these three questions are not all fulfilled at the same time, but as he answers it, it appears to be all at the same time. And Jesus answered and said unto them, "Take heed that no man deceive you." So he's talking about from the beginning of the church age at Pentecost all the way forward. He says, "Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many." And so throughout the church history, from the crucifixion, burial, resurrection of our Lord, his ascension into heaven, and then the day of Pentecost when the church was indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and we all, the moment we believe on the Lord, are indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and God's Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we're the sons of God. And so he says, this is what's going to happen, and you know, and we've seen this happening for the last nominally 2,000 years. Okay? "For many shall come in my name, saying, 'I am Christ,' and shall deceive many." There was a guy by the name of Bar Kokhba. Practically the whole nation of Israel went after him. This was within a short period of time of the crucifixion of our Lord. "And you shall hear of wars and rumors of wars." You know, what's in world history, in the history as we look, there's wars everywhere all the time. You know, the people in Venezuela are trying to rebel against the socialism. They've been starving. And Venezuela at one point in time was what you'd call the jewel of South America. It was rich and governed well. And then they turned to the left, to socialism, you know. Socialism is very appealing to poor people because they think everybody's going to have the same. But when you deal with socialism in reality, you always have an elite ruling class, and then everyone else works for the government, and if you don't work, you're either put to death or put into a gulag, you know, where you also work. Yeah. So it's not going to work. People try to use the early church as proof that socialism is ideal. The early church had to have all things common. Why? Because they all lost their jobs, or nobody would buy from them once they were excommunicated from the synagogue. Okay. So those that had, had any kind of property, and we have the story about Barnabas and Ananias and Sapphira. Barnabas sold what he had, and they made a big deal over it, you know. So then Ananias and Sapphira wanted a little of the same kind of treatment. And they said they sold their property so much, and they gave it all to the church, but they didn't. And so, you know, I suppose that's probably the most common sin amongst Christian people, always claiming to give more than they do. I don't know, you know. But it's a good thing that God doesn't deal with all of us the way he dealt with Ananias and Sapphira. All right. So he says then, take heed that no man deceive you, in verse 4, for many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ. And we've had many false Christs. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Or there's been an intensification of these things as we're coming down to the end of the age. Just as a woman, when she's pregnant, every now and then the baby will kick and she'll have a little jab, you know. But then as she begins to go into labor, you know, it's not so, you know, there'll be some stress for a little bit and then it'll calm down and then it gets closer and closer and closer until you finally have the one big bang that delivers the baby. You know. And like the scripture says, a woman that, you know, under normal circumstances, today we have women that want to kill their babies. You know. And they call it abortion, but it's murder, you know. And it's an unnatural thing to want to put the baby in your womb to death. You know? But we're in those days when we've seen amongst the Democrats that they think it's a woman's right to be able to have power over her own body. Yeah. Well, she has power over her own body before she gets pregnant. She can say no, you know, and if she's raped, go immediately to the emergency room and be treated. But if it has time to germinate, then it's a life, you know. And you know, the world says very little about the last figures that I heard. Since Roe versus Wade, 61 million babies have been put to death. It's hundreds each day, you know. And we're just talking about in America. So we're likening the last days then to the pangs of giving birth. Well, in this world, there's going to be a tribulation such as the world has never known. But that period of time will end with the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, and his feet will touch upon the Mount of Olives, and the Jews will look at him whom they pierced, and one third of the nation of Israel at that point in time, according to the book of Zechariah, are going to believe and be saved. Yeah. And that will be the last of the gleanings. There will be people saved during the tribulation period, but they'll almost instantly be put to death for their faith. So it goes on here then. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And we're seeing a little bit of that hatred being manifest today in America. And sadly, the Democratic Party is just incensed with the idea of abortion, you know. And I'm sure there are Republicans that are too, but by and large, it's one party as opposed to the other, but not all. Okay. Then shall they deliver you up to be afflicted, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. Now, this speaks about events that have happened throughout the church age, and it speaks about of events that will happen within the Great Tribulation period, but there won't be any believers on the earth except 144,000, and those that God chose in Christ before the foundation of the world, they'll believe the 144,000 and almost immediately be put to death. But you can't kill the 144,000 because they've already died, been buried, been raised from the dead when our Lord was raised from the dead, and are in glorified bodies. There will be two prophets, Enoch and Elijah, who in their lifetime didn't die. God took them into heaven, gets that all messed up, but they've got to come back to the earth, and we read about them in the 11th chapter of the Revelation. And when they're put to death, their bodies will lay in the streets for 3.5 days, and everybody will have like Christmas. They'll be giving gifts and dancing and having parties. And it's going to be wonderful because we killed these two awful prophets. Yeah. And that shows the attitude of the majority of people that will be going through the Great Tribulation period. So then, and then shall many be offended, and shall betray one another, and shall hate one another. In other words, it's going to be brother against brother, mother against daughter, father against son. People within their own families will betray one another if they make a profession of faith in Christ. And we can see it even in this age. We have family members, I've experienced, some animosity from people who profess to be Christians, but, I don't know whether they are or aren't, the problem is that standing for the truth of the Word of God, eliminating human behavior as any element, yes, as believers in Jesus Christ, we want to do the best that we can. But we're not accepted on the basis of the best that we can. We're accepted on the basis of the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in our behalf. And so, and he speaks of that here next. So he says, and many false prophets shall rise. And of course, this is true during the church age, and it's going to be true during the Great Tribulation period as well. And they shall deceive many. And we can look about us today, and we see all kinds of cult systems under the canopy of Christianity, where the emphasis is upon the life of the believer and not upon the blood of Christ. And we understand that from verse 12. And because iniquity here is preceded by the definite article in the Greek text, the iniquity, the sin is the iniquity in 1 John 3, 4, in the Greek text, it isn't translated that way. But the sin, that is Adam's sin, produced the singular lawlessness. God gave one law to Adam and Eve, not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And yet, what are the religions of the world based upon? And we have to go back to Proverbs. Again, there's a way which seemeth right unto a man. So all of the religious systems, both under the canopy of Christianity, under Judaism, and outside of the canopy of Christianity, and outside of the canopy of Judaism, when the Jews were the custodians of the truth. And what is the concept? That you can be like God by the life that you live. You have a knowledge of good and evil. Okay? And really, it's man's morality, and all of the religions of the world are based upon that. Now, it's certainly better to live a life with little lawlessness in it, but we can never live a life that would satisfy the holiness, righteousness, and justice of God. And if we could, Christ died in vain. But all of the emphasis is upon living. And I watch, because Joanne likes to watch those Little House on the Prairie things. And I can remember when Charles Ingalls He had a kind of an out-of-body religious experience, and so he built an altar, and then on top of the altar he put a cross. So he was mixing in the altar where they would make the sacrifice under Judaism with a cross, and at one point in time, the altar represented the lamb that was slain on that altar, the goat or the calf, whatever it was, represented Jesus Christ. You know. But Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. So we're not under the law today. And all that the law can do for us is condemn us. All you have to do is go read the 20th chapter of Exodus, where we have the law, and I guarantee you, you know, especially when you put Jesus' interpretation on the law, you know, the law says thou shalt not commit adultery. But Jesus says, you know, the law says thou shalt not commit adultery, but I say unto you, he that looks upon a woman to lust after in his heart has committed adultery with her already in his heart. So you don't actually have to be physically coupled with a woman to commit adultery, or with a man that's someone other than your husband to commit adultery. If you've got it in your head, you're guilty of it. And, you know, that pretty well takes care of all of us, you know, at any given point in time. You know. And, you know, I'm not saying anything to make light of it, but, you know, it would be a rare individual, male or female, that at some time or other hasn't had thoughts with someone other than their mate, right? Okay, so that's what Jesus was saying. He was, and so he was showing this law business isn't just the actual deed. The thought condemns you as much as the deed condemns you. And so, who can be justified by the law? No one. But Christ kept it perfectly. And yet, every movie made about Christ, you know, we've got Mary Magdalene and the other Marys, you know, and you know, because Mary Magdalene was once a prostitute, then believed on the Lord. They always want to have a romantic relationship between, in the movies, between Christ and Mary Magdalene. And they're blaspheming by doing that. But man can't think any other way. You know, they can't think about someone, God who becomes man. How could that be? Well, through the virgin birth. And because all of the blood comes from the Father, he didn't have a sin nature. If he did, then he couldn't be our Savior. You know. But it's God incarnate who fulfilled the law, and he's the only one who could, and the only one who ever did fulfill the law. So, because the iniquity, the concept that we can be like God by knowing the difference between right and wrong, or by morality, because the iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold. So, within these churches, the more that people think that they're holy, and that they're, you know, unless they love the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay. Because after a while they get to think, well, I am really something, you know, rather than seeing themselves as they really are. But he that shall endure unto the end, and now we're talking, we go into the tribulation period, out of the tribulation period, into the history of the church throughout this portion of Scripture, and, you know, it's he that shall endure to the end. Okay, we have people during the Great Tribulation period that are going to believe on the Lord. And they're not going to take of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and eat of it. And because they refuse to worship the Antichrist, they'll be put to death. So if you endure to that point, you'll be saved. See? And so this is just talking about the tribulation period at this point. And this gospel of the kingdom, that is, God's promised that he's going to have an earthly kingdom. And he's going to create a new heaven and a new earth. And in the new heaven and the new earth, I mean, we'll have the kingdom age upon this earth for 1,000 years. So when Alexandria Ocasio-Cortez says that the world is going to end in 12 years unless we completely get rid of, you know, I wonder how she expects food to be delivered to markets. You know, the internal combustion engine, whether it's running on diesel or whether it's running on gasoline or whether it's running on natural gas, you know, it makes no difference. That enables, have you ever driven the freeway to Portland? You know, miles and miles of trucks. You know, and those trucks are transporting goods. And we have to be able to get the goods to market. Okay, so we're going to do it with trains? How do you get it from the train station to the market? Yeah. So it's a totally impractical thing. You know. But it's, you know, but we put that big scare tactic in there. We're going to die from emissions. America has the lowest emissions of all the other countries of the world, and we're the only ones that have observed any of the things that they agreed to do. Did you notice when Trump was in Korea? The smog there was, you know, was worse than it was in L.A. when I was going to school back in the late 50s. Yeah. And California, when I was a kid growing up, before the war, just to give you an idea, where did all that smog come from? Well, the town that I grew up in, from the time I was a sophomore until I graduated high school and went into the Air Force, but that town increased in attendance from 16,000 people to 60,000 in 3 years. Where did all those people come from? Well, the soldiers and sailors and Marines and different ones that passed through California for their training during World War II said, boy, here we are in San Diego in the middle of December, and it's like summer. Yeah, there's no snow to dig, shovel, and all that kind of stuff. Yeah. And so there was a great migration. These guys experienced it as they were being trained for the military in World War II, and then they moved into these areas. And now it's just wall-to-wall concrete and houses. And yet the air in the L.A. Basin is just like, remember when we used to have the... they would burn the ryegrass after they harvest the ryegrass. Then they would burn the stubble and the grass. And we're at the catcher's mitt end of the Willamette Valley. And during the summer, the prevailing winds are out of the north. And since we've got mountains on both sides and across the end of the valley, it got pretty bad. You know. And, you know, that was... I always thought, you know, why don't you just take that and put it in a digester and let it rot and produce methane gas and produce fuel from it rather than burning it all up, you know. But I don't know what, they must have done something because they don't burn that much anymore. Okay. So, verse 14. And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world. Now, the Jews were looking for the kingdom, and we too are looking for the kingdom. When will the kingdom be upon this earth? At the end of this present age, the trumpet shall sound, and the dead in Christ shall rise first, and we which are alive and remain will be caught up together to meet the Lord in the air. Almost immediately with that resurrection, that'll be the saved of all ages, all the way back to Adam, all through the people that were saved throughout the world when the Jews were the custodians of the truth, up until the time that Christ fulfilled the law and the entire church age, when that trumpet sounds, Christ is going to say, come up hither. And we're just going to disappear. And I don't think the world's going to miss us. But then when we disappear, the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then once, they have to come up where we are, and those that are alive and remain, then we ascend into heaven, into the presence of the Lord. We'll be there for 7 years. But on the earth, almost simultaneously with our ascension into heaven, the Antichrist will come to the earth. And he's going to counterfeit the second coming of Jesus Christ. I believe it will be Judas Iscariot. The scripture speaks of him in the, I think it's the 17th chapter of the Revelation, as the one who was, and he's the one who was, he presently, he is not, and yet he shall be. Okay. So who was? Well, Judas Iscariot. He was right along with the other disciples. When Jesus said, one of you shall betray me, they all said, what? Is it I? There wasn't anything distinctive about Judas. John later on reveals that he was a thief. He was a treasurer, and he was dipping into the bag. But, Judas didn't appear to be any different than the other 11 disciples. So he was and is not and yet shall be. Well, who could best counterfeit the ministry of Jesus Christ? Or speak about those events that took place during the public ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ? One of the 12. And Judas fits the picture. And he is described as being the devil, and the Antichrist is the devil incarnate. So, since Judas is called the son of perdition, and he's also called the devil by our Lord, so the Antichrist will be the devil incarnate. Okay. And he'll demand that the world worship him, and at first he's going to give the world everything. Probably the first 3.5 years of the tribulation period, it'll be everything that the progressives anticipate and think that they can produce. And then all hell is going to break loose, and God is going to send, one thing, he's going to cause the orbit of the earth around the sun to change, because the rotation of the earth has to change because the days are going to be shortened by 1/3. So that means the rotation of the earth is going to have to be, I guess, a little faster. And then in order to have the same number of days in a year, then the orbit of the earth for a faster rotation of the earth is going to have to move closer to the sun. And men are going to cry in pain because of the intense heat. It's not going to be caused by emissions. It's going to be caused by God's judgment. And so, but from the age in which the disciples lived until were caught away in the first resurrection, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations, and then shall the end come. So we'll be caught out. The Antichrist will come to the earth. But then the 144,000 are going to come a little bit after that, and they're going to preach the gospel of the kingdom in Israel. Because in the 10th chapter of Matthew, the scripture says that ye shall not be gone over the cities of Israel until the Son of Man be come. So at that point in time, if anybody wants to hear the truth, they're going to have to go to Israel. And that's where the 144,000 will be. And then it says in verse 15, now this is after he descends to the earth, and when you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Well, the first 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation period, when everything is really nice, the Antichrist is going to allow the temple to be rebuilt on the Temple Mount. And every time the Jews talk about rebuilding the temple now, the Arabs have a fit, you know, because the Mosque of Omar is there. There's a real obscure passage in the Quran about a night visit. Doesn't say where. It just says a night visit of the prophet. So the Arabs have used that to claim the Temple Mount as theirs, and they've got the Mosque of Omar on it. Well, that apparently is going to remove that Mosque of Omar and put the temple on the Temple Mount. And that probably will take about 3.5 years to do that. And then when he comes to dedicate it, he's going to demand that everyone worship him as God. And if you don't, you won't be able to buy or sell. See? And so at that point, let me read just a little bit more of this, and then we'll come back to it next week. When you therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, verse 15, stand in the holy place, whoso readeth, let him understand, then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountains. So the Jews, when they see this, they're going to flee to their place, wherever God hid them, during the 40 years after they came out of Egypt. You know, they were one place or another all that entire time. Then he says, let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. This is not the rapture of the church. This, you make a choice. And it's the Jews that will make that choice. And 2/3 of them will make the wrong choice. They'll stay in Jerusalem. And only 1/3 will flee. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. And woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in the winter, neither on the Sabbath day. Now Christ fulfilled the law, but the Jews are still under the law until they believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. So they'll still be responsible to the law during the Great Tribulation period until they actually flee. And we'll have to come back to this. And so at that point in time, it says in verse 21, and we'll come back there next time, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. Okay. So that's the period of time. We're looking for the rapture of the church. That will be caught away like a thief in the night. The Antichrist will make a visible counterfeit return of Christ to the earth and allow the temple to be built. And then the false prophet will demand that people worship the Antichrist when they dedicate the temple. And that's when the Jews are told, get out. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we thank you for your wonderful love and goodness to us and for your grace. We thank you for the hope that we have in Christ. We know that we don't have any of these things because of the life that we live, but rather the just shall live by faith, and the law is not of faith, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin. And so no man is justified by the law. And no man can please God except by faith, because without faith it's impossible to please God. Oh, that the so-called Christian world would recognize these truths and believe rightly. But we know that's only possible when you quicken the truth of the Word of God to the hearts of unsaved people, that they might believe and be saved, and then we're commanded to grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We praise you and thank you for this. In Jesus' name, amen.